again, as the choir dismisses, if you'll stand with me as we get ready to worship God, as we read God's word. And Rochelle, this is a curveball. You and I have the scripture up there because I just changed it. Jeremiah 33, verse 3, this morning. Jeremiah 33, 3. And just listen to the words as I read the scriptures and just begin to worship. Because worship starts with where your heart is. And our hearts need to be focused on the Lord. Jeremiah 33, 3 says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and wondrous things you do not know." Okay, just to prove me wrong, she got the scripture on the screen. Jeremiah 33, 3. Look at that. That is a promise to us. Call unto me, and I will show you great and wondrous things that you do not know. Seek God. Call out to him with your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, the baptism, the start of new life, Father, Lord. Let it challenge us, Lord, those that have had this life, Father, but has let this life become complacent spiritually, Father, Lord. Let us have the fervor and passion for you and your kingdom as these new believers that have just joined you have, Father, Lord. Let us be rekindled by your Spirit, Lord. Let us be renewed in our faith and in our love for you by your words and just by focusing on you and your graciousness and your wonders. God, speak to us, Lord, through this message today. Use your Holy Spirit to do what I am unable to do, Father. Convict hearts. Speak loud, Father. Break us, Lord, that we may be healed by you and your words. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we will conclude our series we've been looking at over the past several weeks throughout this summer about spiritual urban legends that we've been looking at, things that have a little bit of glimpse of scriptures but don't go deep enough to really look at things and how detrimental that is to people because they wind up losing their faith because they put their stock on something that really wasn't true, that they've taken out of context. And today, and I guess I'd say the best for last, the scriptures we're going to look at today is Romans 8, 28 through verse 39, because we've got to look at them in context. But the main verse that we're looking at today is verse 28, and we'll get to those scriptures here in just a minute. But the main premise that we're looking at, the spiritual urban legend, is everything happens for a reason. And we want to look scripturally at these things. And I know some of these things may make you take a gasp of breath, but really, like I said, as we go through and look at things scripturally, how things happen. And usually, this kind of thought comes up in the midst of a tragedy, in a difficult time, in a death or a loss, a breakup or a divorce. But you know, there's some things that are just difficult. Most of you know a little bit about my background and when I worked in the secular field. One of the jobs that I held, I delivered medical equipment. And part of the medical equipment that I delivered was to hospice patients. And we know most hospice patients, the definition is that, is in end-of-life care, typically from the last 6 months on. And the very first patient that I had the privilege of getting to go in and set up equipment for was a 31-year-old young lady with cancer, an intern cancer. And this young lady had wilted away to basically a skeleton in the middle of that hospital bed. This was an adult woman, and she probably took up a third of that hospital bed with just a twin-size bed, and bald-headed and just weak and gasping for breath. It was a horrible thought to see. And the worst part of it was there was a little, probably no more than a 2-year-old little boy running around. That was her son. And you looked on the walls and see pictures of her in her youth and think, man, why does this happen? You know, why do things like this happen? And you know, sometimes we even say, well, you know, God must be up to something, or God doesn't make mistakes. You must be very special. You know, people tell the baby, you must be special to be entrusted with something like this. And everything that happens works out for the good. Now, you explain that to that family. What good can come out of a 31-year-old dying? with a 2-year-old son. Am I saying that's necessarily a bad thing? But we got to look at things scripturally and in context to the way the Bible has these things up for us here. Or the main premise is that someday you'll be glad that this happened. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's things that I've been able to overcome. There's things that I've been able to overcome, but that doesn't mean that they turned out to be good. They were still bad things. But God has helped me overcome those, has helped me to diminish those things. But they never turned out to be good. All things do not wind up good in our lives. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, in one sense, the people that say this, they are on track. No matter what happens, and this is a hard thought, no matter what happens, God is in control. There's no doubt about that. He is in control. He is the king of the universe, and he is good. But there are some horrible things that still happen today. But that doesn't mean he's the direct cause of everything that happens. It doesn't mean that everything that happens is something that he wants to happen. And it certainly doesn't mean that everything that God allows is good. Think about this. God did not cause Lucifer to rebel, did he? No, he did not. He did not cause Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. He didn't cause David to sleep with Bathsheba either. He didn't cause Cain to kill Abel, the Tower of Babel to be built. He didn't force the crowd to cry out for Barabbas. They made that choice. He didn't coerce the Roman soldiers into killing Jesus. Those who carried out these evil deeds bear full responsibilities for their actions. They can't blame God. Adam tried that, and guess what? It didn't fly, did it? Why? We can't blame God. And where does it come from? Just as this whole sermon said, is misunderstood scriptures, misunderstood verse. And there's one that is the main one that we talked about earlier that we'll look at now. Romans 8, verse 28. You know, we look at this, and it's the favorite proof text for the everything is good if you wait long enough crowd. You wait long enough, everything's going to turn out good for you. Sounds good. It even sells well. Man, it makes people feel a little warm and cozy, but that's all it does. But Romans 8:28, that's what I hope we see today. Romans 8:28 doesn't say or mean what most people think it does. It doesn't even apply to a large percentage of those who turn to it for comfort. Okay? Now, the first thing I want to do here, it's up here in the Holman version here, verse 28, and I'll read it in that first. And very simply, it says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what I would also like to do is read in a couple other versions for you, because the Holman and the King James, and that's what I'll read next, King James Version, very similar. King James Version says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Notice the King James and the Holman are very similar there. But now what I would like to read from you is the way I feel like it's translated the best is in the New International Version. And let me share that the same verse with you from the New International Version this morning. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now notice the difference. They say, well, it says the same thing. No, it doesn't say the same thing. Look at what it says. It doesn't say that everything that happens is good. It simply says that God is at work in all things. Okay? And there's a difference to that. And that's the starting point that we've got to look at here. And the other thing is you can't take one verse and read it out of context either, can you? Let's read it in context. The whole portion of that part of the Bible there. Romans 8, 28 through verse 39, and again, I'm going back to the Holman Christian Standard Version and picking up verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So he talks about, he puts them in clear position here. These are his people. These are the ones that he called. These are the ones that he separated. So these are his people that he's talking about. He's talking about saved Christians. And now the verse is following that. Verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for all of us. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Now, look at verse 35 through 39. You think about this. Do these sound like good things to you? Do these sound like things you want to volunteer for right after church? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will have that power to separate us from what? The love of God. That is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now all these things are bad things. Paul's message here, and this is the key thing I want you to hear today. Paul's message is that no matter what happens, no bad thing that ever happens can divert God's love. That is the key to that scripture. No matter what happens to you, it cannot divert God's love. Our eternal inheritance is secure, and nothing on earth is more important than your eternal security. That is the main thing. Now, even into a little more personal detail here. If you're divorced or your parents have been divorced, is that a good thing? Did it happen for a reason? The Bible speaks clearly in Malachi 2:16 that God hates divorce. What if you were abused as a child? Was that good? Did it happen for a reason? Because the Bible says clearly, what does it say in Matthew 18:6? You look at it and says, well, you know, those people who abuse children or hinder children, look what it says in the scriptures. But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So you think it's good that these pedophiles get these kids and they're tortured and not something good comes out? It's clearly against God's scripture here, what God's plan is for kids. And for those people who pin every disease, financial disaster, and betrayal on the direct action of God are heading down a bad path. We cannot blame God for everything here. And the other thing we really have to look about this passage that I just read, and it's got some qualifiers in it too. This passage is not a promise for everybody, is it? And it's not a promise even for every Christian. Look at what the verse says. There, again, in Romans 8, it says there's two criteria there. It's for the one who what? Loves God. The second criteria is there. It says the one who has been called according to his purpose. Well, everybody says, well, I love God. I go to church. I read the Bible. Well, let me just present scriptural evidence of what it means to really love God, okay? Let me give you a couple of scriptures here. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You will be obedient. Obedience is a direct action of love. 1 John 5:3 also says, for this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. Now, his commands are not a burden. Those who are called according to his purpose are those who have become followers of Jesus, not just nominal churchgoers, but those who really follow and believe in Christ. That is the one who this promise is for. Does that sting? Does it hurt? Yes. But does it make it any less true? No. It is true. That's what the scripture said. This is what this promise is for. 2 Timothy 1:8-9 says, so don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. Dependence on God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. If he's got a purpose, he's got enough grace to cover it. He's got enough grace to move you in obedience, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Unfortunately, this leaves out a lot of people for that promise. And it leaves out the person at work that we work with who has no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. Okay? I know that's a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. That's what the Bible says. These conditions leave out the really nice guy that lives next door to us that we've been trying to witness to, have been inviting to church, who lost his job several months ago and maybe facing foreclosure in his house. You know, and when we tell him that God must have something better for him, it might make him and you feel better, but it's wishful thinking because God doesn't hold this promise forth to those who aren't followers of Christ. No matter how nice we are. Being nice isn't good enough. I know a lot of nice people that I think a lot of, that I care a lot about. Now, here's the thing that we have to realize here. Even some Christians are left out of this promise. If we are living in deliberate disobedience to God in some area of our life, God doesn't promise that he's going to step in and fix the mess that we made. Is it? Think about David and Bathsheba. David was forgiven. You believe that? I believe that. The Bible's pretty clear about that. David was forgiven, and he was even used by God afterwards to write scripture, wasn't he? Yeah, a lot of the Psalms were David's handwriting. And yes, God brought some good out of their union. I believe David and Bathsheba had a son named Solomon who done some great things in his time. But here's the biblical thought on this. But all in all, it would have been better if David had never laid eyes on Bathsheba. Their firstborn died in infancy. David spent the rest of his life at war. His family was a dysfunctional mess. You don't believe me? Just read the scriptures. None of which qualifies as God's wonderful plan for life, does it? So did that turn out good? Doesn't seem like it, does it? The beauty and promise that I read to you in Romans 8 is not that the bad things will eventually prove to be a good thing. The beauty and promise of this section of Romans 8 is that no matter how bad things may get, God's ultimate and eternal purpose in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purpose won't be void. Notice the key to the eternal purposes. As long as you live on earth, there are going to be bad things that happen that may even make you sick to your stomach. I hear things all the time that happen to people. You know, it seems like every week in Sunday school, it seems like there's a new young child just barely born with some kind of ailment and stuff like that, you know? And it just makes us wonder. But the key thing is this, you cannot blame God. We don't blame God. Sometimes the trials and hardships we face are the results of sinful choices, and we looked at that a few weeks ago in our study on the valleys. They're self-inflicted wounds. It's not God's doing. It's our doing. He done it. He brought it on ourselves. Sometimes bad things happen because we live in a fallen world. What is the first event that happened after the fall? A bad guy killed a good guy. Right? Cain killed Abel. Why did that happen? Because of the fall. Bad people do bad things, and guess what? Good people get hurt. It happens. Does that mean God orchestrated that? No. God didn't orchestrate that. And here's another thing that we see on the East Coast right now. Another byproduct of living in a fallen world is the wrath of nature. Because of the fall, everything is out of kilter. Earthquakes, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes. The universal impact of the fall is everywhere around us as Christians. We don't have a promise of protection. God doesn't promise that everything's going to work out perfectly. When it comes to the consequences of the fall, we aren't offered immunity like they are on the show Survivor, but you know what we are offered? Eternity. And there's a big difference from avoiding something to receiving something that's eternal, something that's great. Another reason that bad stuff happens is that sometimes we make foolish decisions, right? It isn't just they're necessarily sinful decisions. Sometimes they're just dumb decisions. And we're all guilty. We're all guilty of that. I'm guilty of making dumb decisions. Every one of us has made those. We failed to check out the facts, or we in some way put two and two together and they come up with anything but four, right? Just things happen. We make poor decisions, no matter how or why it happens. Once we made a bonehead decision, guess what? Bonehead stuff follows it. It's just a course of action. It's what's going to happen to us. Picking the wrong stock can do what? Wipe out your whole portfolio. One bad choice can do that for you. Okay? Picking the wrong partner can destroy your business. Okay? Picking our nose can ruin our social status. Okay? But it's ludicrous to blame God. It's ludicrous to blame God or assume that He'll jump in and fix every dumb thing that we do, right? It's ludicrous. Hey, I'm just going to go out and do this bonehead thing, and God, I want you to come in and fix it. It's not that way. It's not that way at all. But this is the main message. The message is that He promises to continue working for our eternal good. I hope that sinks in. For our eternal good, okay? The more we suffer here on earth, the more we realize how much we need eternity, how much we can't wait till there's no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. But right now, there are going to be bad things to happen, and we can't get in that mindset that it's God's fault, or we will walk away from God. We will become disenfranchised with God. There are some miserable consequences to falling action to this. The belief that God is the direct cause of everything that happens and has a specific reason and blessing for it is not only untrue, it has the potential to produce great spiritual harm. Here are just a few of some of the most significant potential negative consequences. The first and obvious potential negative consequence is anger at God. When you blame everything on God, it leads to an unjustified anger at God. And you talk to people who are angry at God. Why are they angry? Because they feel like something happened that He could have controlled, that He should have controlled. Most of us can probably tell about someone we know who wants nothing to do with Jesus or Christianity, primarily because of some injustice or great tragedy for which they blame God. When we proclaim that God is the direct cause of everything that happens, we hand the devil some very powerful ammunition, don't we? We hand it right to him. And that is, if God is responsible for our mess, He is obviously not very good or very powerful, is He? If your life's in a mess and you trusted in Him, well, He's obviously not very good or not very powerful. Why waste your time following a God like that? It's an accusation that rings true for many who have suffered, especially those saddled with a heavy burden of injustice or the oppressive weight of a major tragedy. Ironically, the core belief that fuels their bitterness is the same belief that gives great comfort to those who see God's hand and blessing behind every tragedy. Both groups see God as directly responsible for everything. The difference is how they interpret what happens afterward. The everything will eventually prove to be good crowd sees everything that happens in light of the previous conviction about God's goodness. Well, God is good and everything in the end is going to turn out good. God can't be trusted crowd judges God's goodness in light of what actually happened. Now, here's another potential negative consequence. It's glossing over sin. What do I mean by that? Minimizing sin. So we say, you know what? If God's going to make good out of my mess anyway, why worry about whether I live right or not? Doesn't really matter. Because no matter what I do, how big of a mess it is, even if I put starch in a cake mix, it's still going to come out and taste like a Betty Crocker cake. No, you got to have the right ingredients. You can't just put in things and expect something to come out of it. But that's exactly what we do. There isn't much reason to fear sin or its consequences, because guess what? No matter what I do, God is good, God is great, and He's going to make my mess come out smelling like roses. And we shake our heads, but there are people who literally believe that because it says God will turn everything into good. But remember those qualifiers that we had. Another potential negative consequence is irresponsibility. We become irresponsible in our lives. It can produce an epidemic of irresponsibility. It's like it spreads. It's contagious. After all, if God guarantees that everything will eventually work out for good no matter what, who cares what I put into the equation? God will fix it. He has to, because he promised, right? If we take it as a promise, that's not what that verse tells us there. We have to be careful with that. Then they believe that God, when God doesn't rescue them, then guess what? They get mad at God. Well, you weren't there when I needed you. It's not God's fault. It was their fault because they ignored the warning signs along the way. God gives us warning signs. Two other potential negative consequences are the unrealistic expectations and misplaced hope that we have through believing that God's going to turn everything into good. It particularly shows up in those who face long-term suffering. When you see God as a direct cause of your problems, there's the possibility that he will correct it. If he started it, if he initiated it, well, then he has the ability to turn the switch off at any time. So maybe for a little while we can say, okay, God, I can be patient, I can make it. But then when things don't happen, it doesn't change, and guess what? We're like, whoa. We start getting upset at God. We lose hope in God. But if he is the cause of your problems, you will also see him as the author of your own private hell. So you're going to say, well, God put me in this. God has put me in this place. And then that causes us great despair. So now let's look at a few questions that may come up around this. The first question is, can a bad thing ever be a good thing? Can a bad thing ever be a good thing? Yes. Yes. There are situations where God takes something bad and uses it to produce something good. The very first thing that comes to my mind is crucifixion. That's a horrible thing. But it produced it. Produced a very great good. Another case that sometimes even in advocation of this particular false spiritual urban legend is the story of Joseph, right? We hear people talk about that a lot. But we've been, and that's where I want to go to next, is really looking into that in just a second. We can see another case in the misfortune of Joseph and his subsequent rise to second command in Egypt. God was obviously at work. There's no doubt about that, that he was at work behind the scenes when Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Falsely accused of attempted rape, he was jailed, he was ready for early release, but forgotten, and finally brought before Pharaoh to interpret a bizarre dream. When Joseph's brothers eventually came to ask him for mercy, despite their despicable act of selling him into slavery, he responded with these words, and I'm going to share with you right now. Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, 20 says, "You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of people." And now, like I said, a lot of people use these scriptures as a support for the notion that whatever happens to us is always part of God's plan to bring about something better. But notice in these scriptures that Joseph didn't call his brother's evil actions good or necessary, did he? I don't see where it said that. He didn't say that everything happens for a reason, but what did he point to? He simply pointed out that God was at work despite their evil plans. Despite what's going on, God is at work. Hindsight is 20/20. We've heard that a lot of times, haven't we? And when you're using hindsight, it's easy to see that God used the brother's sin to position Joseph for a high position in Egypt, and even for the greater good, that provided food for Joseph's father and brothers and put them in a setting where a small nomadic clan could be turned into a great nation. But notice this, there's no indication in the scriptures whatsoever that that strength and integrity that Joseph had, that he endured, was based on any underlying belief that God was up to something special. What did Joseph do? Joseph just stayed obedient. That is the key. Staying obedient. Joseph only knew that righteousness was the path. He didn't dwell on what was happening, what was going to happen. What he dwelled on, what was God's goodness and his righteousness. And that's the path that he took. He knew that that path would be rewarded, whether here on this earth or in eternity with God. Just like Joseph, it's nearly impossible for us to distinguish which of the painful events in our life are the results from God's orchestration, which ones he is planning to use And which one he'll simply overcome in eternity. But at the same time, it really doesn't matter. Every trial or hardship calls for one thing: obedience. Obedience to God. We are to do the right thing no matter what the outcome is. And Joseph is a prime example of that. Okay? The second question is, if God is going to fix things someday, why doesn't he do it right now? Okay? And I'm going to shorten this as brief as I can here. Okay? To really correct things, you know what's got to happen? The Lord has to come again and completely do away with sin and evil. Right? And that's the only way. Things are going to be completely perfect. And we know that day is coming. But here's the thing. When that happens and the Lord comes again, there are no more second chances for our brothers and sisters and our families to come to know the Lord. The second chances are over with. Let me share a scripture from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Bible says, "The Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is," why is he delaying? Patience. It says, "but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Theologians will argue about the detail of Jesus' return. Pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. There's different thoughts on that. But here's one thing that we all agree on. But all sides agree that when Christ finishes his work, evil will be history. And when evil is out of the way, all of these bad things, the suffering and all these things will be over with. Satan will be done, and those who have ignored God or chosen the path of rebellion will be out of second chances. So that's why God doesn't do away and correct everything while we're dead, because he wants more to come to know him. A third question is, are we supposed to be looking for a silver lining or a path of obedience? Which of the ones? Silver lining or path of obedience? Those who insist that God directly orchestrates everything for an ultimately good purpose spend a lot of time looking for that purpose. No matter what happens, they're always searching for the silver lining. And even when it's not there, they seem to find it. And that is psychologically and emotionally unhealthy to do that, to find something that's not there. They might appear to be a good thing. After all, it can help us keep a positive outlook, but the benefits are only a mirage. And mirages are no good at it. Leading to disappointment and disillusionment when the harsh truth of reality sets in. When life falls apart, there's something far more important to look for than a silver lining. It's a path of obedience. As I've said numerous times today, the path of obedience always takes the high road. It tells the truth even when the truth brings pain. It refuses to return evil for evil, even when vengeance is within reach. It refuses to do that. It's thankful even when there's not much to be thankful for. It walks with integrity even when no one else does. It does the right thing even when the right thing doesn't work out so well. God hasn't promised that everything will always work out in this life. But he has promised that no matter what happens, he will never leave or forsake us. Does that give you comfort today? He also promised us that this section of Romans 8, that no matter what life or the enemy might throw our way, his good and eternal purposes will never be thwarted. I want to close with this thought from a section of a book by Tim Keller. And I like the thoughts that he had here to kind of summarize things. Tim Keller gives insight to tragedy. He points to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus is standing there with tears rolling down his face. Jesus isn't smiling. He's angry. He's upset. Why? Because death is a bad thing. It wasn't part of God's original plans for us. Keller says Jesus wasn't thinking, they think that this is a tragedy, but no harm done. I'm about to raise him from the dead. This looks like a bad thing, but it's not. It's really a good thing. It's a way for me to show my glory. But Keller points out that there is no place in the Bible that teaches us that bad things are really blessings in disguise. or that every cloud has a silver lining. Jesus is so upset because he hates death. He hates loneliness, alienation, pain, and suffering. But Keller says Jesus hates it all so much that he was willing to come into this world and experience it all himself, that eventually he could destroy it, death, without destroying us. The final thought here, my favorite part of this quote, of this section of the book here, he says this: Jesus Christ did not suffer so that you would not suffer. Jesus suffered so that when you suffer, you will become like him. Did you get that? He didn't suffer so you wouldn't suffer, but that when you suffer, you will become like him. There are some things that happen to people that we know that there are no words for us to describe, that are horrible, tragic things. You know, we talked to a young lady 2 weeks ago. We got to know, and here in September, we'll be celebrating, not celebrating, but we'll be commemorating loss of a child 5 years ago. Horrible thing. Horrible thing. Can God diminish that? Yes. Can he turn it? Can that be a good thing? We need to trust in God and take that path of obedience, no matter how hard it is, and to realize that even in bad things, God is with you and will not forsake you. Can you trust in God today for those promises? If not, will you accept Christ as your Savior today? It's your opportunity to respond to his leaning on your heart. There shouldn't be a person here that God isn't speaking something to you, trying to get to your attention. But the question is, will you respond? Will you respond to God's calling? Will you come up the aisle here or not? Will you take the time today to think about what God is saying and has been saying to you about life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for this message. Father, I hope that your word and spirit has illumined us in some way of false thoughts that maybe we've built up, and to see that only you can be trusted, God, and that we must follow that path of obedience and dependence on you, no matter what circumstances are in our life. As your son has taught us, as I just shared, God, that he didn't suffer so we wouldn't have to, God. But then when we do, we become more like him. God, teach us, lead us, move us, Lord. Let thy will be done during this time of invitation, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray.